Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles with you, you may want to turn to the passage that was just read in 1 John chapter 4. We've spoken about Peter previously as the apostle of hope, and so he is. He speaks frequently about future events, and he does so always with an optimistic view. If Peter is the apostle of hope, I think we can safely conclude that John is the apostle of love. You may have noticed that word recurring again and again in the passage we read, and that's no mistake. That's something we want to come to this morning and look at in a little bit of detail. But I want to begin here with this question. It's a fill-in-the-blank question, if you will. If you have a pen and paper and you care to write things down, you can fill in those blanks for yourself, but it's all right to do it mentally. Whatever you do, don't shout it out in case it's embarrassing. I love, and you can fill in the blank, possibly someone's name or a group of people, maybe a job or a car or a pet. I don't know. I'm not judging here this morning. I love something or someone because, and fill in the blank. So I could say, I love my wife because she's caring, or because she's beautiful, or because she looks after my son so well, or because she's built a beautiful home and we've made a family together. I could fill it out that way. You fill it out the way you want to fill it out, and we'll come to it a little later. I want to think about John as he writes. John is, we believe, the youngest of the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's also the oldest. He lives the longest. He'll write the book of Revelation for us on the Isle of Patmos. He's in exile there. He's been exiled for preaching the word of God. And he is, we think, the only disciple who is not martyred. Some differ, but it seems that John died a natural death at a very advanced age. And whether he died that death or whether he was martyred, there was a lot of Christian persecution in those days under the hands of the Roman emperor. The emperor would change from time to time, but the persecution didn't seem to. It began with Nero and carried on for many years thereafter. But John gives us a perspective that perhaps others don't give. John gives us a perspective of a very mature Christian, someone who has walked their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and preached the Lord Jesus Christ for decades. And he knows he is coming to the end of his life. He's writing somewhere in AD 90, we expect, this letter, some 60 years perhaps after the Lord Jesus. And he's seen a lot, and he's experienced a lot, and he's come to some conclusions about what's important, and that's what he's writing about. And so we want to think about John's purposes as he writes. When the author of a letter tells us why they're writing, I think we should believe them. And John will tell us a number of reasons why he writes. Some of them are explicit. They're very clear in the text. So if we were to look at chapter 1 and verse 3, we would understand that John is writing with an aim to produce fellowship among the people of God. That's what he wants. He wants fellowship. He wants a common purpose. He wants a unity among the people of God and a unity for his readers with the Lord Jesus Christ and with God the Father. He wants to produce harmony across those three groups. And he says, as you read my letter, that's what I'm hoping will come out of it. Secondly, he writes, we read in chapter 2, verse 1, so that we may not sin. He's going to write as a mature Christian about some thinking and some ideas that he intends to keep us from sin. And he's very interested in personal holiness. He's going to talk about certainty. In chapter 5 and verse 13, he says, I'm writing so you may know that you have life. A lot of people hope they have life. A lot of people are walking through a religious program with a hope that one day God will approve them and they'll be welcome in heaven. And John says, I don't want any of that for you. I want you to know. I want you to have certainty. And then you may notice this in John's letter. He says this word an awful lot. He talks about confidence. This is a Greek word, parhesia. I'm probably saying that wrong. I don't have a lot of Greek in me. It's a combination of words, and it means to speak all, to speak freely. That's the idea of confidence. Nothing in me that I can't declare openly and easily, to speak every word that I have. That's the idea of confidence. I don't have to shrink back from anything. And John says, I'm writing so that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, you won't have a reason to be ashamed. I want you to be confident. I want you to be able to say anything to him. John desires you to have confidence. And then in 3:21, this lovely word again, the confidence that only a clear conscience can bring. John writes, so you'll have a clear conscience. John writes that you can have confidence. You imagine such a thing in the day of judgment. Imagine standing before a holy God, the judge of all, and being able to stand in his presence and say, I can tell you anything. I have confidence in the judgment of God. John says, I'm writing so that you can have that. Confidence too. John says, I want you to have confidence when you pray. I want you to know that God hears you. I don't want you to think for a moment that you're uttering empty words that come to nothing, that just bounce off the ceiling. He says, I want you to know, I want you to have confidence to speak to God about anything, to give all your words to him in prayer, and to know that he hears. And so John has a number of grand purposes as he writes. He's quite explicit about. He has some implicit purposes as well. And we want to talk about this for a moment. We've talked about it previously, but the challenge of translation is immense. Our New Testament is given to us originally in Greek. You can think about one of the challenges that we have in translation is the challenge where you have one English word with many meanings, many distinct meanings. So as an example, think of the word bank. That means one thing to Steve. It means another thing to a fisherman. It means a third thing to a pilot. And it means yet a fourth thing if I say, you can bank on it. It means a sense of reliance, or the side of a river, or what a plane does when you turn, or where Steve goes to work every day. Four different meanings for one word. And if you were a Greek reader trying to translate English into Greek, you would have to look at that and say, well, we don't have a single word like that in Greek that has all those meanings. I can't just say bank in English is equal to this Greek word and put that in my text. I'm going to have to understand the context in which that word is used. And so if the context of the passage in which the word bank occurs is the context of fishing, I know now what Greek word to use in my translation. So context is going to matter. We have a problem that affects us more when the reverse is true. When there are multiple Greek words that mean very different things that are translated for us who don't speak Greek into one English word. And now we're really at sea. The translators have made their choices, and they have to look at the Greek text, which I gather they understand, and they have to put together in their own thinking what is the best word to render this in English. And very commonly, they will use the word love. And love is really, in English, a very broad word. It means a lot. I trust you don't think it's the same thing when I say I love the Cleveland Browns and I love my wife. They are not the same thing, but it's the same word. Three ideas in Greek language. One is this word eros. And you can imagine the words we derive from that Greek idea. But it really is speaking of romantic love and every aspect of romantic love. The second is this Greek word storge, or I'm probably pronouncing it wrong. I'll call it storge for today. It's this idea of the love that occurs in a family. The love I have for my wife is not the same as the love I have for my son. They're very different things. And the Greeks rendered them that way. We don't. It's one word for us. There is this word, phileo. Friendship or fellowship. You can think of the English words we render from that, words like philanthropy. The kind of relationship that arises, and we should not back away from calling it love, when we meet someone in the course of our life and we find that we share similar interests or goals or passions. And Lewis, who wrote a book called The Four Loves, which I can certainly recommend to you, he talked about phileo, or this friendship love, this way. He said, eros is a face-to-face love. The object is each other. But phileo is a side-by-side love. It's a walking together to a goal. And I have some very dear friends, some in this room today, and I don't shrink back from saying that I love them. And I find that as I've gotten older, and maybe it happened to John as he got older, because he certainly used the word a lot, I find more commonly as they leave my home or as I leave theirs, I'm inclined to say I love you. I hope that's true for you. I hope you have deep friendships that are meaningful to you. These are all lovely things. And interestingly, in Romans chapter 12, we have a combination word. Romans 12 says, be devoted. And that word devoted, the translators have chosen to render it devoted, is actually two Greek words, two different kinds of Greek words for love. One is philo and the other is storgos. And it's this combination word. It only occurs here in our New Testament, only occurs once. It's this idea of friendship, love that is strengthened somehow. It's familial as well. And so you have friends in this room, and maybe this is true for you as well. You have friends in this room, and you've come to love them as if they were your family. Well, that's something that can happen in a meeting like this. I hope it does happen. And to be frank and to be fair, it can happen in the world as well. You don't have to be a Christian to experience any of these loves. And they're all used in our text from time to time. And yet they're rendered very often, although Romans 12:10 renders it as devoted, they're very often rendered as that single English word, love. We understand, I think, that these three loves really bring meaning to life for everyone. We won't often quote Charles Darwin from the platform, but he did say something clever. He said, much love is much trial, but what an utter desert is life without love. To go through life without love, another famous quote, is to travel through the world in a carriage with closed windows. To travel through life without love is to miss the joy that God has offered to us through the wonderful gift of love, because these three loves are gifts from Him. Make no mistake. James is very clear. Every good thing comes down from God. And He's given us these three loves. And to travel through life without experiencing them, what a dry and dreary thing. And Darwin will go on to say, listen, to love is to open yourself up to suffering. If you love someone or something, you will suffer. You will be parted. You will leave, or they will leave. You'll suffer. But Darwin says, oh, it's worth it. It's worth it. Much love is much trial, but what an utter desert is life without love. And then this, even better still than the words of Darwin, Romans chapter 5, verse 77. One will hardly die for a righteous man. You know, you meet a man who's morally clean and morally good. I can't die for that one. That's what the text is saying. Though perhaps for the good man, that word good is not really speaking about morality. It's speaking about someone who is pleasing to us, someone we've come to love, maybe as family or friend. And for someone who is in that kind of relationship with us, is it possible that we would even lay down our lives? History is full of those stories, isn't it? Of men and women who gave up their lives for someone in their family, someone who was a friend. You can think of those who go to fight a war in a just cause, and many of them laying down their life for a bigger idea, for the family they have back home, for the friends they've enjoyed and appreciated, and never to return. So it's possible this love can drive us to these wonderful things. These three loves, and you think back to those fill-in-the-blanks questions I asked you, as you think about how you filled in the blank, I want you to think about what kind of love, which of those three you described. Was it the love of family? Was it a romantic sort of love? Was it a friendship that you described as you thought about that and as you filled in the blanks? But I want you to notice this word that's in the middle, because. Because implies a reason for the action. You love because there was something in the object of your love to which you responded. Love wasn't always there. It grew, it appeared, it emerged because of something they were or something they did or something they are to you. Eros, I meet someone who appeals to me romantically, and that love grows. Philios, I discover a friend who is walking the same path, and that love grows. And Storge, I see family traits in you, and I have perhaps a blood obligation. Maybe the purest love you will know is the love a parent has for a child. But still, there's DNA that's compelling. There's that little nose that reminds you of your bigger nose, whatever it happens to be. These loves all emerge as a result because of something else. These are transactional loves. Now, there's nothing bad in transactional love. There's nothing bad that in you there is a response to someone else, a romantic response or a friendship response or the responsibility and the response of family. But I want you to note as well that these transactional loves are also divine. You can think of the passage in Ephesians 5, which tells us that the little picture we have of a man and woman united in marriage and all that eros means, all that romantic love means, finds its culmination and its fulfillment in the relationship of Christ to the church. And that's given to us in Ephesians chapter 5 as a rather shocking thing. We're not going to turn to it this morning. I don't want to make you feel awkward. But I don't think it's by mistake that the Song of Solomon is included in our inspired text. And that is a book that is going to celebrate romantic love, but it's going to point us to a greater love. These three transactional loves are divine. Abraham, when we think about Philios, Abraham is called a friend of God in Isaiah. The disciples in John 15 in the upper room, the Lord Jesus says, you know, there might have been a time when you thought of yourselves as slaves, but I don't think of you as slaves anymore. I tell you everything, and I call you friends. Imagine being a friend of God or a friend of the Lord Jesus Christ. And John 15, the Lord Jesus says, if you obey me, if you keep my commandments, you're my friends. And so it's not just a friendship love with the Lord Jesus Christ that was open to the disciples in the upper room. It's open to you as well. In obedience, he says, you've become my friend. And this is a divine love. Storge, this idea of family. Well, of course, believers are called sons and heirs positionally. So women, you have the position of a son. You are a full heir with the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 8. Disciples, one of the Lord's favorite terms, and it becomes one of John's favorite terms. The disciples are called little children in John chapter 13. And we're presented, Hebrews chapter 2, quoting the Old Testament, we're presented in heaven as the children of the Lord Jesus Christ. Aren't you glad to be part of the family of God? Aren't you glad to know the Lord Jesus Christ could call you friend? These are all transactional loves, you see. They arose and they arise in the heart of God as we are seen to be or to do something. And so we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and we obey him and we become loved as a friend. We become part of the church. And there is the fulfillment, the outcome of what romantic love pictures for us here and now. And we're called into the family of God because we've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. These three loves, heavenly loves, are open to believers. They are not automatic. The world doesn't necessarily get these loves. They are open to believers, these divine loves. They're not bad things, but we want to come to this fourth thing. This fourth love is called agape. And I've separated it from the other three for a number of reasons. John uses a fourth word that we translate as love, and it's going to appear in this epistle in 1 John. Every instance that was read for us this morning of that word love, it is not philios, it's not storge, it's not eros. It is this word agape. It is a very different sort of love. Our translations have compressed its distinctiveness, so we hear the word love or we read the word love, and our thinking is all confused because we have ideas of love that do involve romance or involve family or involve friendship. But agape is not those loves. Agape is something very different, and John wants to make that clear. We have compressed its distinctiveness because we have no separate word for it in English. We simply use the word love, and it hides what is really there. Agape is a rare and largely unknown, unappreciated love on the human level. As you think about how you filled in the blanks, I love blank because. I bet whatever love you were thinking of, it had no relationship to agape. I bet it was one of the first three we talked about, because that's the language we use, and that's what we experience here in large measure. Agape is a rarely understood or appreciated love. Agape is highly unusual. It is superior to the other three. Agape love, the love of God, is what the other three come from. It is their source. It precedes and predates the other three. It is unlike the others in that it is not transactional. It does not appear as a result of someone else doing something. Agape love is intrinsic to God. It is his very nature. And here's something John will repeat to us twice. God is love. That's how we say it, but it masks the truth. God is agape. Does not say God is philios, or God is storge, or God is eros. The world has made gods out of all of those things. But here we read twice over, John says, I want you to understand God is agape. And we need to understand what agape is. Primarily, we want to begin here. Agape is causeless love. Agape is who God is. To know agape, this is what John says, is to know God. And to know God is to know agape. They are entirely interchangeable. Everything that God has ever done, everything that God is doing, everything God will ever do manifests agape. But we don't see it, and we don't understand it. It does not require action on our part. God simply is love, and he manifests it at all times in all ways. Some of the familiar verses we know and read and love, for God so agaped the world. That's what John writes. He doesn't say, you know, God wanted to deal with the world because he considered everyone his friend. That's not true. God lavished himself and sent his son to this world because he found them so charismatic and so appealing. There was something, you could almost describe it as romantic, about the lostness of humanity. No, that's not true. God sent his son because we're all children of God, whatever we believe. Atheists are children of God. No, that's not true either. But what is true to say is this, that God agaped the world. He loved everyone in this fourth and primary way. Romans 5 will tell us that God demonstrates, if you were to ask him, if you were to challenge him and say, you know, I look around this world and it seems pretty messy and I've suffered a fair bit and others I know have suffered more. And I have some questions about whether this God really is love. And if you had the opportunity to ask him, And he could only answer in one way, although there are a billion ways he could answer. If he could only answer one way, he would say this, I sent my son. And you can see in the incarnation, because I think that's what John is pointing to, John will point us to the incarnation as a manifestation of the agape love of God. And here in Romans, his crucifixion, his death, is a manifestation of agape love. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ was for everyone. Its benefit is not received by everyone. But make no mistake, it was for everyone. All other loves fade and change. But agape, because it originates with God and it's a pre-existing sort of love, it's who he is, it's causeless. There is no because to be associated with it. And so when you filled in the blanks, I love whoever, if you just stroked out the word because and didn't finish the sentence and you just said, I love them, well, then I'd say, okay, you wrote something about agape love. But if you filled in the because, it was one of the other three. Agape is a causeless love. There is no because. There is no response from God that has produced love because he saw something in us or received something from us or hoped something in us. It is a causeless sort of love. And because agape is God's nature, it does not, it cannot change. So you can fail and sin. And you do. And I do. You can disobey and doubt, and you do, and I do. You can rebel and deny. Agape love remains. Unshakable, unchanging, because it is who God is. God is agape. God is love. So this was the form I wanted you to fill in, if you will. I love blank because blank. And maybe your mind went to this verse. I hope it did. We love because he first loved us. Any of those three loves that you know and appreciate that you're enjoying even today, you know why you get it? You know where it comes from? Because first there was agape love. We can know those other sorts of love, and we can manifest those loves in our lives, and perhaps at a stretch, we can even manifest agape love. Only because we have met the source of love. And that love has been manifested to us. We love because he first loved us. That idea of first, we think of it chronologically, like, you know, it was a step in a sequence. But really that word first implies God as the source. We love because he is the very source of love. I asked at the start what John's thrust was in writing this letter. And one of the words that occurs again and again, I've thought about it often, it's underlined in all my Bibles. Four times over, John will talk about confidence, having confidence. And maybe as I talked about confidence, he said, well, how do I have confidence? And I think John is tying these two ideas together. The idea of having confidence in judgment is connected very tightly and very intimately to the notion of an agape love, a love that cannot change, a love that is not a response to who we are or what we've done. You can stand before God as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ because he loves you with an unchanging, unbreakable agape love, a kind of love you have not, dare I say, experienced in this world. And you cannot experience in fullness apart from a relationship with the living God. So this is John's thrust, and he has a lot that he would like us to do. This agape love, when we grasp it, when we stop seeing just this one simple word and muddying it with these other sorts of love, with romantic love, with familial love, with friendship love, when we set those aside and say there is a superior sort of love that is rare and inexperienced and unexperienced, I want to go through the Gospel of John and change every time love appears to agape, because that's what John has done. It's the only love he wants to talk about, is this divine love. And we need to see it as something very distinctive and very different. And the passage we read begins this way, Beloved, let us agape one another. This is the challenge for you. Some of you out there are my friends. I so appreciate that relationship. One of you in this building, I love in a romantic way, and I appreciate that relationship. And my brother, who, thank you for praying, has finalized his job and his apartment, will be up this month. I love my brother. I'm looking forward to time with him. I'm looking forward to your time with him. Those are all wonderful. Those are all great. But I'm commanded here by John not to have that kind of love for you. I hope I do. I hope I think of you as friends and family, less so as romantic interests. But I'm asked to have agape love. I'm asked to love my brothers and sisters in Christ for no reason at all. And maybe I can layer on top of that these other three loves, or two of them at best. But I should love you with agape love. And that is a causeless love. And when you treat me poorly, and you haven't, but one day you might. And the reverse is true too. I should love you anyway. I should agape you anyway. John will say this, opening this lovely passage we read, "Let us love one another, for love, agape, is from God. And everyone who agapes is born of God and knows God." Isn't that a wonderful thing? If we practice agape, causeless love, sacrificial love, that's what agape is. It always gives at great cost. It is a strong, sacrificial, selfless love. It arises from the inner person, from our very nature. That's where it's supposed to come from. And it is lavished at great expense on others. That's the kind of love I'm meant to have for you. And if the others come along, great. But I got to start with agape. And when I begin to manifest and experience that sort of love for you, John says, well, now you know God. Now you know him. You want to know God? The path to knowing God and understanding his character, John will tell us again and again. He opens the letter this way. He's going to ask us, he's going to actually say in verse 21 that this is a commandment, that the one who agapes God should agape his brother also. These two things are tied together. So it's a command. And we read to chapter 5, verse 3, because I love the close of this. His commandments are not burdensome. Sounds like a lot to love you without cause. But I'm told here that commandment, I will find, is easy. Whoever believes that Jesus, chapter 5 begins, is the Christ, is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. I can't say I love God, if I do not love my brothers. And if I don't love my brothers, the reality is I don't love God. I'm going to know him. I'm going to come to know God. And certainly that's our aim. I trust it is through agape love for my brothers and sisters in Christ. The one, verse 8 says, who does not love does not know God, for God is love. If there's no agape love in your life for others in the body of Christ, you don't know God. And that's a sober and a solemn thing. Verse 8 promises that through agape we have the knowledge of God. Verse 12 and 13, as they were read so well for us by our brother, promises us this. If we love one another, if we agape one another, John says, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. We're promised the presence of God in our lives. The conscious presence, an awareness that he's there, a confidence that comes with that. God abides in us, and his love, it says, is perfected in us. The purpose of his agape love to us finds its completion, finds its purpose, finds its goal. It's brought to perfection. Everything that God has done is to produce in you an agape love for your brothers and sisters, and through that love, to present you with knowledge of the living God. They're intimately connected. What does agape love give to us? It casts out fear. That's verse 18. There is no fear in agape. Perfect agape casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in agape. You don't understand the love of God if you're fearful as a Christian. You don't understand it. You haven't grasped it. If you look forward and see a judgment day coming and you're filled with trepidation and you're filled with fear, you haven't understood how God loves you. You haven't understood agape love. And you're missing on the important confidence that God wants you to have. Verse 19, agape love, we love, we talked about this, because he first loved us. The agape love of God has given us a wellspring from which we can draw. And every love we experience in this life, even the other three more incidental loves, if you will, they all come from this single source. And if you appreciate the love in your life, appreciate that it comes from an agape love that God has demonstrated to you, and pursue that love. Chapter 5 and verse 3 tells us that in this aspect of agape love for our brothers and sisters, we will find that the commandment itself is not burdensome. Agape love. John has taken up with it. You go back and read John's gospel again and again. He will talk about the agape love of God. It's agape love in the upper room. It's agape love on the cross when the Lord Jesus lays down his life. It's agape love that will bring him back with a shout. And all throughout John's writings, through 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John, he will use that word again and again. It occurs some 144 times in the New Testament. John accounts for more than half of those uses. Oh, other writers will talk about love, but John is the apostle of love. And if you want to understand the love of God and understand the love that you're meant to have for your brothers and sisters, you go to 1 John. And you spend some time reading chapter 4 and chapter 5. John has a lot to say about it. It's vital. Let us love one another, he begins, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Let's close in prayer. Father, the hymn writer has written, loved with love that knows no measure. We are so easily confused by the loves that we have come to know in this world, Father, and we long to know more of the kind of love that comes from heaven. We long to know more of who you are and to experience the love you have for us more deeply. Father, it was John's desire, and we believe through the Holy Spirit your desire, that we would love one another with a causeless, strong, sacrificial love. We believe, Father, that spirit is here amongst the folks gathered. We've seen examples of it, but certainly we could use more. Father, stir up that love within us. May we consider these words from John, and may we pause as we work through our reading and our study when we come across that beautiful little word, love. So much buried within it, so much hidden within it. Help us move past the little weaker loves of this world and come to know others in the love that you have demonstrated. While we were still rebels, still enemies, while we were alienated and foreign to you, you sent your son. What a gift, Father, what a picture. I want to learn to love like that. This world knows nothing of that sort of love. So we ask, Father, that you would unite us more tightly than we have been united, that as the days grow darker, our love would grow brighter. Encourage us with these words, Father. Fill us with hope for the days yet to come, and fill our lives with this sort of love. Part us now with a blessing. Bless our brother as he opens the word tonight. Thank you again for your graciousness to us. Thank you for the joy that family and friends and romance brings into our lives. Thank you for all the love that you've showered us with. And we ask your blessing now in our Savior's great name. Amen. Thank you and have a wonderful afternoon.